Thank you, Matt. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 again this morning. Ecclesiastes 10. Ask you to think back with me a little ways in your educational journey. For some, the youngest among us, maybe you don't have to think back too far. Maybe it was last week. But for some of you, it may take a little longer to think back to those days in early elementary, whether it be in phonics class or in reading or maybe in spelling. You're told, here's how you pronounce the word, and we're going to try to decode the word and break it down, and so we can begin to understand how to properly pronounce this and get what it says. And you know, the vowel is long if it's in this arrangement, and it's short if it's in this arrangement. And along the way, you learn some rules that are supposed to help you, right? The one that came to my mind this week is that very familiar rule that most of us probably missed on a spelling test somewhere along the way that says I before E, except after C, right? And so you're like, okay, I got it. It's I before E, except after C. So if I'm going to spell the word receive, we're going to go R-E-C-E-I-V-E, because it's after C. So it's not I-E, I got it. And then you learn that there's not just that rule, there's an exception to the rule because we are in English, right? That's our language. And so things don't always have to make sense in English. And so they tell you it's I before E except after C, or when sounded like A as in neighbor or way. So that you're like, okay, well, if I hear the word, like you will have to have heard it, not sounded it out, because now that you've heard it, you know it sounds like A, so it's supposed to sound that way. And so having heard it that way, I know that now I can spell it differently. Right? Now we're set, right? We're good. We've got our rule, I before E except after C, or when sounded like A as a neighbor and way. And then somewhere along the way in life, you realize that there's actually more to know, right? Because there are exceptions to the exception to the rule, right? Some of you had a cup of coffee this morning. I'm guessing you didn't have decaf. And what did your coffee have in it? Caffeine. And after the F, how do those letters go? Not according to the rule or the exception to the rule. And there's other words like that, as I'm sure you've heard before, because there's that word either. Some of you, I guess, say it the other way. I say it either. Okay? There's also foreign. And foreign is an exception to the exception to that rule. In many ways, we begin to learn over time that life does work that way. There are things in life where you're told, here's the rule, but in this situation, well, maybe the rule gets bent and gets applied differently. I found myself as a parent at points talking to my kids, and they go, well, Dad, can we do this? And it's like, well, what about this? I'm like, it depends. Now, no doubt, let's keep in mind, when it comes to Scripture, there are things that are many things that are just crystal clear. They're black and white, simple, easy, clear. To go, this is right, this is wrong. But can I also remind you that there are things that we hit in Scripture and we go, actually, it depends. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer not a fool in his folly. Got it. And then the next verse says, but here's an exception, or here's a qualifier. Answer a fool in his folly. And you're like, so which is it? When do I answer? And when do I not answer? And the answer is, it depends. That's the nature of wise living, of wisdom literature. There are points where it is crystal clear. Here's what you need to do. No questions asked. And then there are points where between the Spirit of God and the Word of God, within you as the child of God, you're going to have to discern, here's the right choice. We've been walking through this section in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where, inspired by the Spirit of God, Solomon is giving us a very serious caution, a warning about the danger of sin. That was right at the end of chapter 9. A sinner can destroy much good. And then he comes out of that serious caution to give us this very stark contrast, to go, here's what wisdom looks like, and here's what foolishness looks like. And he's making it crystal clear along the way as he goes. And in fact, that's where the text is going to pick up, where we get to here in the middle of chapter 10 in just a few moments. To go, let's make this clear. Let's put wisdom all the way over there, and let's put foolishness all the way over here. But as we proceed on in the text today, you're going to read things where you go, but he's told us this over here, and he's told us this over here, and we're going to have to hold those truths in tension in order to pursue right, wise living. And I think if you'll just hold to what the text of Scripture says, and not go through the, well, what if this and what if that, but if you'll go, God, by your Spirit, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to believe you, and I'm just going to hold these two, you'll find out that actually the wisdom is clearer than maybe it seems at first along the way. Again, as we've looked at chapter 10 in particular, at this dichotomy between wisdom and folly, or this stark contrast, we said first, it starts in their will. It starts in what they desire. If you would, just glance back down at verse 2 with me, where Solomon said it this way, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. He's saying, look, when we look at the wise and the foolish at the outset, what's going on in the inside, how they think, what they desire, or as we've summarized it last week, in their will, they're headed in very different directions. That played out in the thoughts that followed. That certainly plays out in the things that we'll see today, that wisdom and folly have very different desires at their core, in their hearts, in their will. We proceeded from that last week to move from their will to their walk in verses 3 through 11. Won't, for sake of time, go back through that, but to say the way they carry out life looks different. We got to verses 12 through 14, and then we kind of focused in a little bit more closely on one particular area and said, well, let's look at their words, what they say in verses 12 through 14, the quality of their words in verse 12. A wise man's words are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow him up himself. Like, on the one hand, for a wise man, his words are beneficial, they're marked by grace. But for a fool, they're self-destructive. He hurts himself, and we could go from Proverbs, those around him, because of his words. There's, again, this strong contrast between wisdom and folly. And then we talked about the quantity of their words in verses 13 to 14, that a fool just talks and talks and talks and talks along the way. So we've been saying, watch out for foolishness. Watch out for sin. It quickly destroys. Pursue wisdom into your will. Like, have a heart that says, God, I want to follow what the wisdom of your word says. Wisdom is also not just different in its will, but in its walk, in its words. Today we come to verse 15 and following. We want to see this idea that wisdom is different in its work. Wisdom is different in its work. And as I alluded to just a moment ago in the introduction, again, he starts with a very clear distinction before then making application to life, where it's a little harder sometimes for us to discern. And we need to go, okay, I'm gonna grab what the text says and believe it and seek to apply it in my situation, in my life. So as we begin looking at this dichotomy, this strong contrast in work, notice with me first the affliction of folly. The affliction of folly. It says in verse 15, the labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. We'll say it this way, we see the affliction of folly in the exhaustion of self-consumed living. We see the affliction of folly in the exhaustion of self-consumed living. One of the challenges we face in this particular text is, it'd be kind of nice if we could grab the thoughts of chapter 11, where we're going to go this evening, at the same time as we're grabbing these thoughts in chapter 10, to kind of get this whole picture of this individual who's living in foolishness. what you would see if we were just reading back through it as we did in our scripture reading is that for the person who is a fool, their work is marked by incompetence, by ignorance, by self-indulgence, and laziness. This theme just shows up over and over and over again through the text. And so Solomon's point here in reminding us of the work of the fool is to say he so wearies himself in what he does that he doesn't have the energy or knowledge to get back to the place of work or business or even his home. It's like he's just caught up in what he's doing. And even in context, we could make application from what we saw last week of he's talking and he's talking and he's talking and he's thinking about, well, I got to say this, and he's just talking along, that he's kind of lost as to what is the place of productivity and what is the place of rest because his folly is consuming all of his energy. He's living for him. He's got a lot to say, and so he is hung up using his energy in his foolishness. I think it's helpful to illustrate this maybe a couple ways because I realize there's some ambiguity there where we're like, so what does that look like? I think if we go again to the words of Solomon in Proverbs, it can help us in at least two ways in which we see the exhaustion of self-indulgent living within the life of a fool. First, it could be his wishful endeavors. Like, he's got an idea. Like, forget going to work. Like, I have a plan. And he's talking about his plan. He's not acting on his plan, but he's talking about his plan. Proverbs 28, verse 19 says it this way, he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. If you look at that verse in your Bible, you see that the word persons is in italics. It's not there in the original languages. In other words, we could simply and accurately say the verse, he that followeth after vanity shall have poverty enough. It's like, I got an idea. I got something I'm going to chase down. Instead of just going out there and putting in the work to care for the land that God has given him, he's chasing after dreams, after wishful endeavors. He has a plan but no action. He's talking about what he's going to do without getting it done. Proverbs 14:23 would say it this way, maybe a little more clearly and directly. In all labor, there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Saying talk is cheap. There comes a point where you need to work. And you'll see, I hope, by the time we get through the end of the text this morning, just in chapter 10, that Solomon is emphasizing the necessity of work over lazy, self-indulgent living. I think this folly shows up not just in wishful endeavors, but in multiple excuses. Words are clearly in view from where we were last week in verses 13 and 14. Coming to the behavior of the fool that we're looking at now in verse 15, to say, so what does it look like, this exhaustion of self-consumed living? It could be those wishful endeavors, but it could be multiple excuses. Again, you go to Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says it this way, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, he shall beg in harvest and have nothing. Like, I can't. It's cold outside. Like, you want me to go out and work? It's like, hey, when harvest comes, he's not going to have anything. In fact, let me just point this out, maybe whet your appetite a little bit for this evening. If you jump ahead and look at chapter 11, verse 4, you see a very similar theme. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. Well, you know what? It looks like rain. Guess we're going to put off the yard work today, maybe in our modern vernacular. You know, it's really cold outside. I guess we're just going to have to wait on that one. Solomon's looking at an individual going, you know what, he's so busy in his ideas that he doesn't know how to go to a place of productivity. He doesn't know when to get to the place of rest because he's just hung up on making his self-indulgent lifestyle work. Particularly here as we consider the second theme, it's in the idea of multiple excuses. I think it's probably a familiar text to many of you. But I love just the ludicrous way that it paints the excuse-making side of a fool when you go to Proverbs chapter 26. In verse 13, it says, the slothful man say, there's a lion in the way, a lion in the streets. It's like, I can't go outside. It's dangerous out there. There's risk involved. In fact, that's the beauty of chapter 11, where we're going to go this evening again, jump ahead a little bit. There are lots of reasons to go, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. He said, like, no, you better act. But realize you can't control everything. But you'd better act. But realize you can't know everything. And it's this tension back and forth to go, you need to be responsible, but you'd better trust God. You'd better live in faith. We struggle with that because we want to go, well, you know what? I'm just trusting God. I'm not working. I'm not doing anything, but I'm trusting God. Ecclesiastes 9 and 10, or 10 and 11, rather, is reminding us we have a responsibility to fulfill. We have work that needs to be done. Again, if I got off on Proverbs 26, verse 13. Here's verse 14. Here's the fool's work. As the door turns upon its hinges, so doth the slothful man upon his bed. He's just tossing and turning. Going, you know what? It's a little early. Maybe if I toss and turn enough, I'll wear myself out enough that I can fall back asleep. Slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it to his mouth, again to his mouth. Yet, catch this. This is scary for me and for you, for us. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Like, no, I got it. I'm good. I got good plans. There is a self-deception in foolishness, particularly a self-deception in laziness that ought to scare us. Go, God, protect me from that. Help me wake up and understand reality, but keep things in the right priority. Here in Proverbs, or in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, the fool works so hard at foolish arguments, he loses his ability to reason, to work, to return home. He loses his energy along the way. He loses common sense. As we continue looking at the exhaustion of self-consumed living, we're going to look secondly in the affliction of leadership at the experience, or the affliction of folly, rather. We're going to look at the experience of self-gratifying leadership. So what does it look like, then, if we move from just an individual fool who can't figure out how to get to the place of work to what it looks like to be under a leader who lives that way? What does that look like? And we move again in the affliction of folly to the experience of self-gratifying leadership. What happens when this lazy, self-indulgent fool is in charge? Notice how he begins there in verse 16. Woe to thee, O land. It's an expression of grief, of burden, of difficulty. To go, hey, look, if this is who your leaders are, you're in trouble. Certainly the nature of the context here in Ecclesiastes 10 is political. Yet I would also say, I don't think it's invalid for us to apply the same principles occupationally, not just politically. And maybe we could go a step further and go, and I think we could also apply the same rules, not just politically and occupationally, but even within our own homes and families. You know what? When leadership lives this way, here's what it's like to those underneath. And he begins by saying, it is a grief, it is burden. Woe to thee, O land. What does this look like? What does this self-gratifying leadership look like within the affliction of folly? First, it's marked by selfish immaturity. It's marked by selfish immaturity. How does he describe the king here? So the king's like a child, someone who's inexperienced, who's unknowledgeable. And we understand what it's like when a child looks and goes, that's mine. We could probably go down to the nursery and get some illustrations this morning if we needed to. I had it first. They got more than I did. It's my turn now. And the simple point here in the text, and I think you'll see it as we keep unfolding it, is to go, that's not how leadership is to live. Not in a kingdom, not at work, not at home, not in a church. Leadership is not about gratifying oneself as in the behavior of a child. Self-gratifying leadership marked first by selfish immaturity, secondly by selfish indulgence. Thy princes eat in the morning. Like, where did that come from? Did you have breakfast this morning? Is that the point? you're going to see as the text, again, continues to unfold, that this idea of eating has the idea of feasting or partying. The idea is, hey, we got up. Let's party today. Forget about work. We've got stuff to enjoy. He's like, no, that's a problem for leadership when they wake up and their first thought is, how can I party today? How can I have fun today? Not, hey, the day's in front of me. It's time to be productive. It is time to work. I would also remind us, we do live in a day. We live in a country. We live in a culture and society that fosters this mentality. Play at your work so that you can work at your play. Like, yeah, tolerate it if you have to, but do as little as you can so that you can enjoy yourself. It's like, woe to the land when your king behaves like a child and your leaders get up and they're like, hey, let's have a feast. Today's a day to party. It's like, that's nothing but immaturity and self-indulgence. The leadership for them is about them. It is not about people. It is not about those who serve. It is exactly what Jesus argues against in the Gospels in how the Gentiles exercise their leadership versus how Jesus calls his followers to be servants of all. It's not responsible leadership. It's the same mindset Paul addresses in Philippians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 19, where he talks about those whose God is their belly. In other words, what they worship is their own appetites. How do I enjoy today? How do I make myself feel better today? Question, do you begin your day thinking about how to make your life easier or why you don't deserve the problems that are set in front of you? Or do you wake up thinking, how can I best serve those around me? How can I be an encouragement? How can I be a help at home? How can I be a help at work? How might God use me to bring glory to himself as I serve those around me? We're looking at a dichotomy between wisdom and folly. There's an affliction of folly in work because of self-indulgence, because of self-gratification. Let's see it maybe more clearly in light of the advantage of wisdom. The advantage of wisdom. Conversely, the advantage of wisdom shows up first in disciplined leadership. Disciplined leadership. Look at verse 17. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat not in the morning, but in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. So let's paint a contrast here between the affliction of folly and the advantage of wisdom. Let's look at it in disciplined leadership. Here's the one who is a blessing to the land. We could say this is what good leadership looks like. This is what is right. And again, he presents it with a relatively strong contrast. But secondly, the disciplined leadership is positioned for selfish comfort. It's interesting to me the way God has set this up for us here, where he starts and says, and thy king is the son of nobles. Like, here's the king now. And he's not a child. He's not marked by immaturity. Actually, this is a guy whose position in life and standing gives him the place where he could take it easy. He's the son of nobles. Like, he's not earned his position. He's inherited his position. He could follow in the steps of ease. But he doesn't. Like, situationally, he's now king. He comes from nobility. Like, this guy's set. And yet the way that he is a blessing to the land is because he doesn't live like that. He lives differently instead. This disciplined leadership is presented in strong contrast. It is positioned for selfish comfort. But third, the disciplined leadership is practiced with self-control. Thy princes eat in due season for strength, not for drunkenness. Very simply, the contrast here in leadership is that these leaders, while they could take advantage of their position, eat at the right time for the right purpose. Their manner is one of self-control, or we might say self-discipline. I don't need to get up and go, let's feast now, it's morning. Let's get back after the party. He said, no, they wait for the right time. They eat in due season. And why do they eat? Well, their motive is strength, it's ability, it's utilitarian. Right? It's going, well, you know what? I got to take care of myself because there's work to be done. So I'm going to eat, and then we're going to get after it for strength, not for drunkenness, not for self-indulgence and lack of restraint, lack of control. We could say it this way. In the contrast, disciplined leadership views the resources at their disposal as tools for greater service. Disciplined leadership views the resources at their disposal as tools for greater service. It's a stewardship to carry out God-given responsibilities. This is a blessing to the land. Again, I would just encourage us to think, do we go through life seeking our own comfort? Focused on what we think we deserve? Thinking about what others should be doing for us? Or do we say, no, I'm going to restrain myself. I'm going to look to serve those around me. I'm going to look to be a benefit. The advantage of leadership is seen first in disciplined leadership, or the advantage of wisdom, rather, is seen first in disciplined leadership, secondly, in distinction from laziness. In distinction from laziness. Verse 18, by much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands, the house droppeth through. What's he saying? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? If you don't take care of what God entrusts to you, it'll fall apart. That's what he's saying. We don't take care of what God entrusts to us, it will fall apart. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden at creation and be reminded that God gave mankind a responsibility to fulfill. He said, you're going to exercise dominion over God's creation. You're going to dress the garden. You're going to keep it. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we find out that sin actually made that harder. It's now going to involve the sweat of your brow. It's now going to involve thorns. And so as man's sinfulness, we're like, ooh, that's hard. I'm out. I don't feel like it today. It's cold. There are clouds outside. It might rain. There's too much risk involved. It's like, look, if you don't pay attention to what God has entrusted to you, it's going to disappear. It's going to fall apart. Laziness and inactivity will only make your situation worse. It is foolish to neglect the care of whatever God entrusts to you. Proverbs 24, verse 30, Solomon again says it this way. I went by the field of the slothful, by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns. Nettles covered the face thereof. The stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well and looked upon it and received instruction. He had a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. The admonition from Ecclesiastes 10 here is pay attention. Give work to what God has entrusted you with. It's true in our careers, in our homes, in our cars, in our relationships, in our church. We could go on and on just by way of example to say, here's what God has given you. Take care of what God has given to you. Proverbs 27, verse 23 would say it this way, be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds, for riches are not forever. And again, we start to feel this pull already in the text. We're going to feel it even more keenly here in just a moment when we get to another verse. Where it's like, yeah, but I don't live for stuff. That's right, you shouldn't. You shouldn't live for stuff. Because if you love it, it's a snare to your soul, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So yeah, you can't live for it, but you can't ignore it. You've been given a stewardship. You've been given a responsibility. Thinking of even in Sunday school this morning as we looked at Romans 12, there's that verse in 11, not slothful in business. Be diligent, whatever God puts in front of you, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, right? So I don't know what it means in your life with the stewardship God's given. Perhaps the need is to paint it, to tend to it, to repair it. We go, but you know what that costs, right? How am I supposed to do that? I don't have the money to do that. Well, actually, he goes there next. Kind of in a weird, strange way, one that we struggle with. If we're going to look at the advantage of wisdom, we see it in disciplined leadership. We see it in distinctions from laziness, but we see it in the decisions of life. I believe verse 19 is carrying out the contrast that we've seen through the text so far, where we say, here's what the fool does, and here's what the wise does. Whether you look at their hearts, whether you look at their walks, whether you look at their words, whether you look at how the leader is in his work, we come to verse 19. He says, a feast is made for laughter, wine maketh merry, but money answereth all. That word things is in italics. Get to just explaining the way I understand that all in just a moment. He said, here's a leader who gets up, it's like, let's eat in the morning. And now he's like, hey, a feast, it's for happiness. It's for enjoyment. But then he comes around conversely and says, but money is a solution. How is it that the needs of verse 18 get addressed? How is it that we deal with the building that's decaying and the roof that's falling in so that the water's coming inside? He's saying, well, part of the answer is having the resources to do that. And the way that we have those resources is by going to work, by being productive, by avoiding laziness along the way. Now again, Solomon is not telling us, so go live for money because money answers all. That's not Solomon. Let me remind you of where we've been. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 8, he's like, look, I tried to live for treasure. It was all vanity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10, he said it this way very directly. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. You fall into the trap of living for that, you will never have enough. 1 Timothy 6:6 in the Old Testament, godliness with contentment is great gain. The love of money is the root of all evil. But he is making a very practical acknowledgement that when we work and God blesses, those resources do help. They do make a difference. He said it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 12, that money is a defense. If you remember when we were there, though, he was noting the fact that wisdom is still needed. Wisdom overarches all. We could again say it this way. It is a resource, a tool. You love it and live for it. You will be disappointed and destroyed by it. A good warning in our day. Because kind of the opposite end of the spectrum of laziness is the person who work is their god. Money is their idol. That's what they live for. Solomon stands with neither of those approaches. I think in context of Ecclesiastes 10 into chapter 11, the thought is very similar to Proverbs chapter 10. Verse 4 says it this way, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. He's arguing for personal responsibility and activity and self-discipline and work. And then finally, he comes down and says, okay, here's the advantage of wisdom. Here's what it looks like in leadership. Here's what it looks like in distinction from laziness. Here's what it looks like in a decision of life. But then finally, he talks about the disposition of our language. He says, hey, be careful what you say, whether it's against the king, whether it's against someone whose standing is perhaps different with more wealth in life. He says, curse not the king. No, not in thy thoughts, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry thy voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. It's like, you don't need to look at others in a different standing than where you are and go, yeah, but. He's like, don't worry about that. Don't even think it, let alone say it. Right? He's like, not even in your thought, lest it go out. We instead are to focus on our responsibility. Chapter 11, where we get this evening, he starts to issue commands and say, so here's what you do. Cast your bread on many waters. It will return. So here's what you are supposed to do in your responsibility. Instead of looking in comparison to others, be careful how you think and what you say. Solomon's painted a contrast here at the end of Ecclesiastes 10 to say, here's what self-indulgent, comfort-living, loving, pleasure-seeking life looks like. Avoid it. Avoid it as the general fool, but avoid it in leadership. It's a curse to the land. Conversely, he says, here's what hardworking, wise, careful, resourceful, servant-minded, eat at the right time for strength leadership looks like. Because if we pursue wisdom, it's an advantage to ourselves and those underneath of us. If we live in laziness and folly, it's an affliction. It's harmful. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the truth we've looked at in your word this morning, we realize the very practical nature of it when it comes to life. In our sinfulness, we, in our frailty, we are prone to either live for work or live for comfort, to live for things or to live for pleasure. And God, I pray that you would protect us from the error on either side of those issues, and that instead, Lord, we would be focused on using the resources that you've given to steward them well, to bring glory to you, to care for the life that you've given to us, even as we see this evening, to be generous to those around us, because we are striving to bring you glory. Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that your word gives. I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to live in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray.